We've gathered here tonight to remember an event in ancient history and to then reflect on its meaning and significance and relevance for us here tonight. But before we get to this event, let me tell you about a more recent event in history that connects it into the theme we're considering across this weekend of peace. The year is 1914. World War I is raging, and the Allies are fighting the Germans on the Western Front. And it's trench warfare. Men have dug ditches through the earth to live in and fight in and die in. There's heavy machine gun fire heading across the trenches. And in between these two trenches, there's a strip of land which was called No Man's Land. And on it, all the horrors of war could be seen. The dead bodies strewn as millions of lives were lost in that war. Now, these trenches were so close to each other that enemy soldiers could actually shout out to the other soldiers. And so one evening, something amazing happened. It was Christmas Eve, 1914, when a shout of truce went across the trenches. And then, that night, one by one, enemy soldiers came up out of the trenches unarmed into no man's land where they met each other, where they spoke with each other and joked with each other, where they shared photos of their loved ones back home. And there was this rare moment that night where the sound of machine gun fire gave way to the singing of Christmas carols. And it became known famously as the Christmas Truce. Now that's a beautiful story, isn't it? Those kind of stories connect deeply with us because they tap into the very thing that we long for. We long for peace. We long for peace in every sphere of life. We long for peace within, where there's no more warring within ourselves. There's no more unsettled thoughts and conflict of our mind and emotions. We long for peace without, with the relationships, particularly those around us, with those we love. We long for peace across communities and nations. We long for peace with the natural realm so that disaster no longer ravages and disease no longer kills. We long for this peace. And so stories like the Christmas Truce really connect. And yet that story also typifies our experience of peace, which is this: it is so fragile and fleeting. Just as we think we've got it in our hands, it slips through our fingers. As these men went back to their trenches and the next day blew each other up, killed men whose wives and children's names they now knew. This is the story of our world's long search for peace. It's been a tiring one. And it's actually been a very fruitless one. And it's into this tired world of conflict the Bible has a very clear, vivid word for us. And it says, you know what? You need a peace that runs far deeper to what you're chasing. Yes, we need peace at this level. But actually, there's a conflict. There's violence. There's a war that runs much deeper and is much more serious, and it's a war between us and our Maker, God. So that all of this violence and terror and division that we experience around us and within us that we long for an end to actually has its roots in a busted relationship with us and our God. But the Bible speaks great hope into the reality of this world and says there is a peace that you can have, one that is deep and that is lasting and that starts with the right relationship between us and our God. And it all hangs on the person of Jesus. And we reflected on Friday, just 2 days ago, that in the death of Jesus, this was God's way for making possible peace with himself. So that Jesus dying on a cross actually wins the very thing that we long for. I'm going to kind of come back to this a bit later. It's a peace that reunites us with our Maker, but it is such a powerful peace that it cannot but transform everything for the one who knows that peace. It actually transforms us, ourselves, so that we can actually know certainty and security within ourselves, despite the raging world around us. It's such a powerful peace that it can restore and redeem relationships around us. And yet, of course, our experience of this peace is frustrated by so much in this world that gets in the way. And so the promise that the Bible holds out of this peace is not that we would have it in full right now. If that was the case, clearly it's a very disappointing peace that the Bible offers. But it says, no. This peace is so powerful and runs so deep that actually there is a whole new world to come into the future. A recreated one which will have none of the conflict or violence or terror that we long to be rid of and will only have the peace that we desire so deep down, a peace that will never end. And actually, in this created, recreated world, we have the very things that we just long for now but cannot escape. And actually, the Bible wraps up in its very last pages by giving us a picture of this new world. Let me read some of it for you. We read, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God." At the very center of this new world is God and his people, is a peace, is a restored relationship. It all starts here. And as I said, I'm going to come back to it. But then this peace is so powerful. Look at what follows. God himself will be with them and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne says, "I am making everything new." There's this new world of peace that lies in our future that we get a glimpse into. And in fact, the Bible gives us more imagery to encourage us to picture what this real world is going to be like. It comes from a prophet named Isaiah who says, "In this new creation, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them." Notice it's using pictures that we know of life and of animals. There's hope that you might actually see your dog again in heaven. I don't know about cats, but dogs, you probably see that. Although God is a gracious God, he might even let the cats in. He moves on. "The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox." This is not the world we know now, is it? "The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put its hand into the viper's nest." My youngest baby girl just turned one. And it's a picture of her playing with a snake. Notice the rich understanding of peace in the Bible. It's not merely the absence of war and conflict. It's not the snake just saying, "All right, I'll no longer bite the kid." It's playing with the kid. It's hanging out with the kid. Maybe playing snakes and ladders. I don't know. It's like the Bible is saying the peace that we long for so often is just the absence of hard stuff. But actually, there's so much more to be had. The presence of what is good, what is harmonious. And so, this new world of peace remains ahead of us. one that we long for now, but God says, it's coming. This is an amazing picture, but clearly something that we do not have and enjoy fully yet. And so, is this world that is promised ahead just an ancient fairy tale that has been perpetuated through the centuries by gullible and weak people? Is that the case? Many people think so. Well, tonight, we are looking at a small part of the Bible from the New Testament, which is from a gospel account written by a man named Luke. We just had it read and it's printed in your sheets. And it's the conclusion of something that we as a church have actually been working through for the last 4 years. And so it's actually important to point out something that we met at the very beginning of his introduction, where this man Luke, who is a medical doctor, come historian, tells us that he carefully investigated the things of Jesus. He spoke to the eyewitness. He gathered the information. He tells us that he put an orderly account together so that his readers might know the certainty of the things of Jesus. And so if these things are true, we might know the certainty of this whole new world of peace that Jesus points to and promises. And in this conclusion that we hit tonight, we actually come across the most central fact about Jesus. And it's beautiful that after 4 years, we actually come to this conclusion on Easter Sunday. Because at the center of Luke's conclusion, the most important fact to be known about Jesus, actually the central fact that all of Christianity hangs on or falls apart because of, is this. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive and well. The carpenter of 2,000 years ago who was executed by Roman soldiers, who was laid in the ground, is alive and well today. It's the center of the Christian claim. And of course, if he is alive, and we can have certainty of that, then our longings for peace will be certainly met. And of course, many people find this a very bizarre claim that a dead man came back to life. Maybe a stupid claim. Or maybe this is news that is just too good to be true. And if that is you here tonight, then you wouldn't find yourself out of place with those first eyewitnesses that we've just read about. I want to have a look at them with you. Come now, open your bit of paper if you've got it. It's in Luke chapter 24 if you've got a Bible. Looking there at verse 36. Here's the scene. Jesus has been executed on the Friday. Like I said, what we reflected on 2 days ago. His body has been laid in a tomb. And from the other eyewitness accounts that we find in the New Testament, we know that the disciples, his followers, are scared stiffless, thinking that the people who have killed Jesus might come after them. So what do? They hide themselves in a room. They hide behind the couch and lock the door, hoping that these guys don't find them. And so it's in this room, in this setting, that we read there, verse 36, while these disciples were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace. Peace be with you. Now, get this. These guys are Jesus' greatest fans who 3 years prior had given up everything to go and follow this rabbi. They loved him. They followed him. They believed in him. And in fact, during their journey over these 3 years, Jesus repeatedly said to them, hey guys, I'm headed to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, but 3 days later I'm going to rise. Repeatedly, these guys heard that. Here they are in a room, scared, stiffless, and Jesus shows up and says, peace. Now you would expect the next words to come out of these guys' mouth. Hey, Jesus, you're here. We've been waiting for you. Where you been? How was death? So good to see you. We just couldn't wait. Instead, we read, 37, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. doubts as to a dead man coming back to life again existed from the very beginning amongst the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus. Jesus knows their doubts. And then we read that he actually goes on to give them physical evidences that he is really here and not a ghost. And so he engages the senses. He says, look at me, look at my hands and my feet, touch me, see. They're obviously listening to them. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones. He says this, then he asks for a bit of fish. Hey, I'm hungry. I've been dead for 3 days. Give me some fish and chips. Watch this. And instead of falling to the floor like you'd expect a ghost eating fish would do, it actually goes into his body and disappears. Guys, I'm here. Now, these are minor details. Look, touch, listen, see. Minor details that are actually making a major point. I just want to emphasize it over and over, particularly in the climate that we live in. Jesus is standing here alive, physically, bodily. A man who had been brutally executed is alive. Now, of course, that's just nonsense to our modern ears, and we think we are so much more smarter than these dumb disciples of ancient history. But just because they hadn't worked out that the atom could be split, just because they had to remember stuff instead of Google it out of their pocket, they knew that when a man was professionally executed, was in a tomb for 3 days, they did not come back to life. We're dealing with real people like you and I 2,000 years ago. And yet, as Jesus presents physical evidence of being there, their doubts begin to melt. Now, minor details. Look, listen, touch, give me a bit of fish. Minor details making a major point. One of them being this: Jesus is not a symbol. Jesus is not a symbol. See, this account seems too far-fetched for our scientifically enlightened ears. That what people have done is to turn this account into something that is symbolic, not historic. So that it said, actually, Jesus didn't get raised to life in history, but rather in the hearts of his followers. You know, these men who had lost their beloved rabbi, his spirit came alive to them and inspired them and then helped them to just turn their lives around. You know, so the resurrection has become this symbol of a fresh start. You know, Jesus got knocked down and got up again. You can too. But is Christianity just another self-help form of philosophy? Well, the Bible says no. The Bible says Christianity is actually the historical result of God reaching into history to raise a dead man from the grave. This Jesus thing, I don't know where you're at with it, stoked that so many people across this weekend have been checking these things out for the first time. The Jesus thing is not just another way to make your life nicer. The Jesus thing is a historical result of God raising a dead man to life. So, because our culture is so allergic to the concept that there is a God, that he is the creator and that he is powerful over his world, we've actually come up with all these alternatives instead of holding to the blow-by-blow account of the resurrection. Now, there's a whole stack, but I just want to give you a taste of three of them. Three alternatives to a dead man coming back to life that people want to hold to as being the most rational, enlightened view of history. I want to suggest they all take far more blind faith than the follower of the resurrected Jesus is put down for having. Here's the first alternative, conspiracy theory, if you like, that people have run with. And it's that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. Rather, he blacked out. And so we're not talking about a resurrection, we're talking about a resuscitation, a reviving. This has been called the swoon theory over the years. But let's just consider the facts of history. On the eve of Jesus' death, he had a sleepless night where he was marched around to seven different sham trials. Then very early in the morning, a Roman governor ordered that he be flogged. This was scourging, which was known to kill men in and of itself. After this, he was sentenced to be executed outside the city, but we read that he was so weak that he couldn't even carry his own cross. Another man had to do it for him. He was taken outside the city onto a hill where nails were driven through his hands and his feet as he was strung up and executed by professional executioners. Men who were punished themselves if they didn't do their job properly. Just to be sure that Jesus was dead, one of the Roman soldiers grabbed a spear and thrust it up between his ribcage and into his heart sac so that he had a hole in his heart. Blood and water come separately out. His body is taken down. It is embalmed, kind of like you picture an Egyptian mummy. Try breathing through that. He's placed in a cold, dark tomb with 34 kilograms of spices placed on top. All these little details we find in the eyewitness accounts. So supposedly he was able to breathe through all of this. In this tomb there is no light, there is no water, there is no air, there is no medical help. There is a large stone put in front of the tomb and there are guards stationed outside to make sure no one gets in or out. But apparently Jesus just comes out of these strips of linen, somehow manages to pull the stone away, take care of the guards. Can you imagine the state he would be in and the attention that he would need? Shows up to his disciples and manages to convince them that he's conquered death. Another alternative. Okay, Jesus did die. He didn't come alive again. The body was stolen. Now, this one's just so implausible when you just look at history, right? When you just look at the history books. See, Christianity became such a pain in the neck to the Jews. It got them kicked out of their city, out of their temple. It became such a nightmare for the Roman Empire, for Caesar, because these followers of Jesus would refuse to bow down and worship Caesar because Jesus alone was their resurrected Lord. Now, often it's said, well, the Roman leaders or the Jewish leaders stole the body. Why? What motive did they have to steal it? But even if they did, because Christianity was such a pain, it was easily fixed by just willing out the body. Here he is. Well, okay, maybe it was the disciples who stole the body. Now, this one's more plausible, isn't it? Because here you have a bunch of men who hoped much for their rabbi but just got executed on a cross. You know what? Let's create a religion. Let's create a whole bunch of followers and power and influence by making up this story. But when you lie, I don't know about you, I know it's the case for me, when you lie, don't you lie to get something good for yourself? You do not lie to get yourself executed, which is what happens to the disciples of Jesus. One by one, they're persecuted, some of them are executed, some of them are drawn and quartered. For a lie? Don't you think as soon as you saw your mates being crucified, you'd fess up with the truth, we took the body, here it is. Doesn't make sense. Third one, it's the last one I'll give you, is, and I reckon you've got to be high to hold this one, and it's the thought that the disciples hallucinated. They got high. Somehow they had this picture of this risen Lord in front of them and they just kind of wrote it down and then there was this following on this. But modern science actually helps us here, I mean, just apart from common sense, but psychology teaches us that hallucinations are private things and they actually draw on experiences that lie in our past. None of these guys expected Jesus to come back from the dead. And the other thing that we know is that hallucinations will occur to an individual, not two, three, four people at the same time, let alone 500 people that these accounts tell us saw the resurrected Jesus at one time. If you saw 500 Facebook posts of people saying, hey, checked out One Direction in this stadium, play a gig this night, and they played these songs in this order, you don't automatically think that these guys are hallucinating. I might question their taste in music, but you don't just think 500 people have come up with this story. What do you think? 500 people were at the same event witnessing the same things. It's the same with Jesus. Same with these witnesses to him. There's many more that try and dodge the very straightforward accounts that we have in the New Testament. That these disciples saw a dead man now alive. But there's other circumstantial evidence around this too. See, how else do you account for the radical transformation in these disciples? Seriously, how else do you do it? At the start of this episode we're looking at, they're scaredy cats hiding in a locked door. At the end of the account, they're in the middle of the city, worshipping Jesus, declaring his goodness in the middle of the city. One of these disciples is named Peter. Peter is like the king chicken. He's like puffing his chest out when he's with Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, where you go, I go. If you die, I die. And then as soon as the soldiers show up to arrest him, boom, he's out of there. Well, actually, he hangs off at a distance and follows Jesus. And then this little schoolgirl finds him and goes, hey, weren't you with Jesus? No, 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 no way. And he denies even knowing Jesus to a little schoolgirl. And yet, just a few weeks later, this Peter is in the middle of Jerusalem preaching his guts out that Jesus of Nazareth is the risen Lord of the universe. And what is the reason that he gives repeatedly as we have his speeches recorded? Because he's been raised to life. And by the way, as these disciples say these things, they don't say, look, just have faith. Just have faith. They go, no, no, we saw it. We are witnesses to this. We just cannot help but tell you what we saw. And also, importantly, these guys aren't saying these things in some exotic, far-off land. They start saying them in Jerusalem, the very place that Jesus was executed, the very location of his tomb, so that you could go out in your lunch break and show this to be a whole bunch of crock by going, here's the tomb, here's the body, you're idiots. No one does. No one does. How do you describe, how do you account for such a transformation of chickens into the most courageous men that you see? How else do you account for Jews who are the last people on the earth ready to bow down and worship a carpenter as God? How do you explain that? And if you don't believe in the resurrection, if you dismiss it as just stupidity, then I want to suggest the burden of proof is on you to give an account that makes sense of history. How do you account for the birth of the church that has just continued throughout centuries? How do you account for Jews and Gentiles who couldn't stand each other now existing as one? Now, for you though, it might be that you're not rejecting the resurrection. You've just never considered the evidence for it. And maybe this is new to you and causing you to think. I want to encourage you, man, there is no more important claim for you to investigate because of what it means. We'll get to that. And so do that. We've got a bunch of ways that you can do that. We're giving away books at the info desk called The Case for Easter. Grab one of those. It's our gift to you. Come to that life series that you heard Sarah talk about. In that, we push and prod the truth of these things. Because if it is true, it can stand up for it. This is not something just to make you feel nice. Come and do that with us. Come to church any week where we open the Bible and consider the truthfulness of what is being said. Stories like the Christmas truce, they're beautiful things that connect us with what we long for, a peace that satisfies and lasts. And the Bible says that's exactly where God is steering history. This is not blind. This is not random. God is steering history to this brilliant and beautiful new world that he will make. A world that will know peace in every sphere. So that the resurrection body of Jesus, those details that we get, promise that this is a physical world where those who have lost our bodies to the enemy of death will get new ones. New ones. Physical bodies. But these ones will never age. They will never get sick. They will never get cancer. They will never grow old and die. These bodies will know peace in our minds, with no more darkness of depression, no more conflict and anxiety in ourselves. I was here this morning celebrating this stuff, and I looked over and I saw this very, very disabled young man. I don't know what's going on for him, what he hears and understands and doesn't. But you know what? When I saw him as the things of Jesus were being explained, when the resurrection was being proclaimed, this guy lit up. And I haven't had as much experience with men like him as, seriously, I would like. But the experiences that I have had, oh, these are people who get the hope of the resurrected world. I find it's harder to connect these truths with the buff and the beautiful. Because, hey, look at me. Look at my life. I'm pretty comfortable. I'm doing pretty well for the moment. And yet, where we wrestle, where we struggle with the physicality and the mental issues and the emotional issues, the relational issues, oh, there is such a deep longing for this world. The Bible says that is where God is steering history. I could go on about the beautiful things that will be in this world, but at the very center of it is a reconciled relationship between God and us. We will be with God, no longer having those doubts. Is he there? Even if you're a follower of Jesus, you've got them, don't you? You've got them. I've got doubts. Oh, really? Really? Is he there? Is he good? Is he in control? Is this all true? We will be with Jesus without these doubts. All of this hangs on the truthfulness and the certainty of the resurrection being true. But here's the good news, people. God says it's true. It's the most thing. The God who does not lie says it's true. But he's been very kind and gracious to, in addition to that, give us historical, circumstantial, psychological evidences that point to the resurrection of Jesus being a true fact of history. Which means so much, so much. I'd love to tell you of the many things, but I'll just restrict myself to one big thing. And it comes out of this text, actually. Jesus starts telling these guys what his resurrection means. Have a look there at 46. He told them, this is what is written. Jesus is referring to scriptures that were written centuries before his life. Centuries before his life. This is what is written. The Messiah, which means God's king, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So let me tell you this. Because the resurrection is a certain fact of history, your sin is serious. Forgiveness is possible. because God loves you. Because the resurrection is true, your sin is real and serious, but it is able to be forgiven because God loves you. See, as I chat to people on the street and say, what do you reckon the Bible is? And I seriously do that. These are the things that I often hear. Just this big bunch of rules, they're going to poop on my party. Just this kind of angry, distant, out of touch, grumpy God just getting in the way of me having a good life. Bunch of rules to be kept. And most people are kind of familiar with this kind of rule, do not murder, do not kill. Figure there's a bunch of others like that. And hey, guess what? I've never killed anyone. I've never murdered anyone. So if there is this God, I'm sweet with him, okay? Leave me alone. Man, couldn't be further from what the Bible's on about. The Bible is this grand narrative. And in it is this plot that tracks with a problem. And the problem is this. How can a holy God dwell with an unholy people? How can this new world be possible? A God that is completely good and pure and loving and just and wonderful actually dwell in the presence of those who are selfish and deceitful and violent and greedy? How can that work? It's like oil and water, just don't mix. In fact, it's worse than that. It's like a fire and a bit of paper. We will be consumed by him. Many people at this point go, hey, speak for yourself, man. No way. That's offensive. I'm a good person. I haven't killed. I haven't raped. I'm not a Muslim. Seriously, I think people with this very narrow view of so many things just go, because I'm all these things, I'll be right with God. But imagine this. Imagine, you know the GoPro. You know the GoPro that you stick on your board, on your helmet, on your canoe that then just shows everyone what a hero you are. Imagine a GoPro that I was able to stick in your mind's eye. You know what I mean by that? Your mind's eye. That place in you that just sees and gets and experiences all of you. And so this camera is able to record where you go, what you look at, the things you do, the words you say, but more. It's able to record and then articulate and bring to life the silent thoughts of your heart. You know those ones. You know those ones, if you're honest. Those ones that, and get this. Imagine if I was to take this footage and I was to beam it up on these big screens and I just took the last week of your life up here for all of us to see. How do you feel? What do you do? Me? I'm out of here. I'm out of here. What is that? It's shame. It's shame that you would actually know what I'm truly like on the inside. And get this, I couldn't even bear to stay in the room whilst you saw this, and you guys have the same or similar things on your footage. Yet I couldn't bear for you to know this about me. Well, take the whole footage of your life, the life that God made and gave you and sustained. Take all of this and imagine the day that you meet him and it is played in its entirety. How does that day go for you? What does that footage say about you? Who have you really cared about? Who have you really lived for? It's not going to go well with any of us. In fact, the only thing that we can be honest about is that we fail miserably. I've got two little boys and they're just always warring. Maybe 5 minutes a day, there's peace. The rest is war. They're like 3 and 4. And there's this crying going on in the bedroom. It's always happening. And one of them's crying, this one hit me. And so I said, come on out. Did you? And he gets upset because he's come to daddy, he knows he's in trouble. Did you hit your brother? And he starts crying. He goes, no, I punched him. I'm like, right there, the only thing we can really be honest about is the things that we screw up big time. That day of us coming before God is not going to go well. It's what the Bible says. It's what our own hearts say if we're honest. But if the resurrection is a fact of history, then it tells you that this sin is real and it is more serious than you've realized, because get this, it took the death of the infinitely valuable eternal Son of God to pay for it. So it tells you that that sin is real. But it also tells you that it can be forgiven, which is what we looked at primarily on Friday. It can be forgiven. That Jesus' death wasn't just this tragic end for a guy who'd hoped for much, but was actually the death of a perfect man in your place, so that he would absorb the punishment that you deserve upon himself. It tells you that sin is real, that forgiveness is possible, because God loves you. God loves you. And out of the depths of his love, he has made a way back into relationship with himself. But how do you know that's what's happened on Friday 2,000 years ago? How do you know that behind that just ugly common scene of a man being executed, God was pouring out all of his anger at our sin and Jesus was taking it upon himself completely? How do you know? How do you know you can have peace with God right now? Because of the resurrection. It's like this. My wife does the shopping most of the time, but occasionally she asks me to pick up some extras. And because I'm a tightwad, I head into Aldi and I grab what I can there, but what they don't have, I then head over to Woolies, so I get the rest of the stuff there. It costs me a lot of time, but I rejoice in the $1.50 that I've saved. And so I've got my Audi stuff, and I'm now in Woolies, and I'm going through that stupid, annoying self-serve thing. And I don't put my bananas on the scale. I just put them not into the bag, because I know it's going to know that the weight thing, you haven't skin, all of that. I just put it in another bag on the floor. But there's a staff member watching like a hawk, yeah? Hey, you got to pay for those bananas. And I go, nah-uh. And I pull out my Audi receipt, which says, my nanas have been paid for. And actually, to pay for them again is completely unjust. The resurrection of Jesus, how do I get from bananas to that? The resurrection of Jesus is God's stamp in history. It's his printed receipt that you look to and point to and run to every day to assure you that your sin has been paid for, and that you can have peace with this God and no fear of having to face the punishment for that sin again. But let me be very clear. This receipt, it's not a universal one. It's not one that God writes and then credits to those people who would then just go on living, ignoring their God. This is a gift. Peace is the gift of Easter for the person who would receive it. For the person, Jesus says, who would repent for the forgiveness of sins in his name. Repent means to turn. To turn from living a life of sin, at enmity with God, at war with God, back to him, trusting that it is safe and that your sin is forgiven. And notice in whose name this repentance and forgiveness is made possible. Not in your name, not in mine. In the name of Jesus, so that you come back to him with no trophies of your own, with nothing impressive of your own, no morality, no efforts that makes God goes, okay, it's okay. No. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who makes this possible. And so the resurrection is a call for you to lay down your weapons against God, to lay them down in whatever form they take. Not just the waving angry fist and the vulgar mouth towards God. Your weapon of choice might simply be a back. A back. God, I'm leaving you alone. Leave me alone. That is your weapon of choice. The resurrection says, lay it down. It's God on the other side of the trench saying, truce. Truce. And not that he's warring against you. You're the one that's created this war. I'm the one. But he's saying, come on out without your weapon and get this, it is safe. It is safe. Come and meet me in what was no man's land. Come and receive reconciliation. But unlike the Christmas truce, receive a peace that will never end. A peace that right now we don't experience in all its fullness. Clearly, look at the world around us. This peace doesn't promise to change your circumstances, but it does promise to transform the man or woman in the circumstance. That's peace. And it holds out this beautiful new creation of peace for the one who knows it now with their God. Don't miss out on it. Don't miss out on it.